This morning, as we turn to Job 42, we're finally at the end of Job, and I know it only took 6 weeks. That's much faster than some of you anticipated, but I encourage you to study the book of Job more, and hopefully these 6 weeks have whet your appetite for Job. And I think one of the helpful things in any book that you jump into in the Scripture is to sort of understand the categories and of Scripture, and sort of understanding it's a wisdom book, you know, that it belongs with Proverbs, and it is a historical narrative that we are blessed to have in Scripture. Probably one of the oldest books in the Bible, along with Genesis. Who knows? Genesis may have been completed after Job. But it seems that he lives in the age of the patriarchs. The way his wealth is evaluated is according to, you know, not money, but how many oxen he has, how many sheep and goats and donkeys and so forth, and camels. And so so that's where we place Job historically. And also a question that comes to mind naturally, maybe you haven't asked this, I ask myself later in the study of Job, but how long did Job suffer? You know, how long would we imagine that chapters 3 through 38, how long did that take place? We don't have a definitive answer, and maybe that's intentional from God's Word, because sometimes our suffering can be a week. You know, I just recently had a cold that lasted at least 10 days, still have the remnants of it. But thankfully, about a week is what the common cold lasts. You know, other sicknesses that we might endure, or even hardship, you may go for a year without a job. You may struggle with sickness for years that may even take your life. And so, you know, we don't have a definitive answer on how long Job suffered. At least he suffered a month, maybe. That's what most biblical historians say, but it was probably at least a month, but it could have been a year. And I guess in the past, I'd often thought that this was, you know, 30 or 20 years of Job's life. I don't know what your preconceived idea was, but I think it might have been anywhere from a month to a year. That's my best guess from reading commentaries on that question. And it's interesting to think about it maybe in a short-term basis because of what we see here at the end of Job 42. But let me draw your attention to Job chapter 42, and I'll be reading just all the verses of this chapter this morning. Let's give attention to God's Word. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you, against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naphthite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Kiziah, and the name of the third Karen Hepuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man full of days. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We praise you and thank you that you have preserved it through the ages. That, Lord, we in this day, even in this country, Lord, are blessed to have the word of God so accessible and free before us. Father, help us to not be lazy. Help us to be diligent Christians who want to know you through the scriptures. And Lord, now we pray that you would open the word of life to us. Lord, that by your Spirit, who inspired Job and worked in Job's life and recorded these words for us, Lord, we pray that you would use this in our lives, that we might know you more deeply, that we might know ourselves more deeply, and that, Lord, we may glorify you in our daily lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for me, it's exciting to get to the end of Job. You know, sometimes I do make remarks about Hallmark movies, and you know, the thing about Hallmark is the couple always falls in love, and it always turns out really nice and beautiful, and there's a wedding or whatever at the end, right? Well, in some ways, Hallmark reflects Scripture. Here, this turns out well, right? As a matter of fact, you may have noticed that Job is twice as wealthy as he was in the beginning. He has twice as many animals in every category. And we might be getting ahead of ourselves a little there. But Job is really, really blessed, a double portion. And that means something. You know, Isaiah chapter 40 says, Israel's sins, she has received double for all her sins. When the Bible says double, it means something. It means that more than enough, and as a matter of fact, twice as much. When someone says, I will do this task for you for $100, and you say, I'm so thankful, or I want to show you so much love and gratitude, I'm going to pay you double for what you ask. You know, that's the Lord's love and mercy in Job's life. And you see, he didn't get there until he suffered. And this week I was even, you know, perusing, I guess it was Twitter, and saw that that Tim Keller says that Job never really knew why he suffered, but he knew that when he saw God, it was enough. And that's something we looked at last week in verse 5. You know, Job has had a progression in his growth in grace. He's had a progression in getting to know God. He heard of God. He heard God in verse 5. But at the end of verse 5, it says, but now my eyes see you. And this could be a theophany. It could be the early appearance of Christ Jesus, who is eternal from the very beginning. We know that from Revelation. We know that from John's Gospel. We know that from Genesis. Let us create man and woman in our own image. And so we know that Christ is eternal with the Father and the Spirit. And it could be an early appearance. But we see this that takes place is that Job, all of this led to Job's confession. It led to his great humility. And as last week we pointed out that Job's sin was likely pride. And pride is one of those things that's kind of a secret sin. It's one that we hide quite well. But it's often what makes us so angry. And people maybe don't know why we're angry. But something down deep that we are quiet about and that we don't reveal. But we'll get to that more in a moment on Job. looking at his three friends, it's interesting that, as we heard from Elihu, chapter 38, he's not corrected here, but the other three friends are. These three friends that have this dialogue with Job, they start out so well. They come and they have a ministry of presence, a ministry of silence with Job for a week when he suffers greatly in the beginning. But yet they begin to open their mouth and try to fix Job and try to guess at what's wrong with him, and they really want to help him. And I've been there before. You probably have too. You're really trying to help someone, so you're taking a stab at it. But yet they're wrong in what they say. And they're so wrong that God is angry with them. You know, this is something in Scripture that we should not overlook, that God is certainly love, as we hear from 1 John, but it also says that God has indignation every day, that God is unhappy every day with the fallen world. God is not just, you know, in a rocking chair in heaven crossing his arms and saying it'll all be all right, it's okay. But no, he is angry with sin. And I challenge you that the things that make God angry should bother us. They should stir us up in anger. We're told to be angry, but not to sin. It's interesting that the Bible gives an imperative command to be angry, or to be, it's okay, it's to be agitated is normal, it's an emotion. But do not sin in that anger. And we have the Holy Spirit that gives us self-control. That's why Christians struggle with sin. Non-Christians don't struggle, but Christians struggle. And that is our journey in life in many ways. Well, what does God have to say? But he goes to Eliphaz and says, "My anger burns against you and your two friends." God is angry with them, and he tells them why. He says, "You know, you, what you have said is wrong. You have not spoken of me what is right." In other words, they have misrepresented God in their effort to try to help Job. This may speak to a poor or a limited understanding of God. You know, one thing our tradition of church really values is education. We value that men have a higher education to rightly divide the Word of God. And that may seem odd to many Christians and across the world that think, well, if someone has a fire in their bosom and they want to stand up and say something they think is from the Bible, then we should put them up front to preach. You know, I've told you before that I sensed a call to the ministry and began to set my sights on ministry at 19, and I was not ordained until I was 29. But my best friend from high school decided to go into the ministry after me, and he was ordained 6 months after he said, "I'm called to the ministry." Many churches lay hands on men quickly and say, "Oh, you're 19 years old, we're going to ordain you and set you apart for the ministry." Now, we can debate that, but what does this say right here about really knowing God? You know, to really know God is important because heresy makes God angry. Heresy is all throughout church history, and that is why people were brought up on trials in the early church for speaking heresy, which is much like the false prophets in the Old Testament, where God's prophet would show up and correct the false prophet and say, "No, what they're saying to you is wrong, and this is God's authoritative word. This is God's revelation of who God really is." And so obviously these three friends don't really know God. They pretend to know God, but they don't speak what is right. And in their folly, you know, Proverbs speaks of this, that, you know, a fool is not known until he opens his mouth. You know, you want to appear wise in front of others? Well, be a major introvert and don't say much. Okay? In those categories, introvert, extrovert, I can tell you that I'm an introvert sometimes, and sometimes I'm an extrovert, so I don't know much about those categories, really. Depends on the situation. Hopefully I'm exercising wisdom at times to keep my mouth shut. But you see here, these friends have so much to say, you know, between chapter 3 and chapter 36, somewhere around there. They have so much to say to Job. They're trying to help him, and Job is answering them, and Job is talking to God, and he's struggling, and he says to these friends, I know my Redeemer lives. And so I don't pretend to think that chapter 42 is Job's conversion. That's a logical question. Is this Job being converted, where he began to really understand God? No, I think he knew God in the very beginning. We see in chapter 1, he's offering sacrifices. He's a blameless man. And this has something to say to all of those of us who perhaps grew up in church. We grew up in church and we knew God from infancy. Where we have that great covenant child testimony, which is what we want for all of our kids. But at the same time, it's easy to let pride creep in and say, I'm a Christian because I do the right thing. And I've been doing the right thing all my life. You know, Job has something to say to us that it's easy for pride to creep in. It's easy for us to say, Lord, haven't I served you all these years? And God confronts them for their folly. That's mainly the commentary we get in chapter 42, is that, you know, here in verse 8, that the very reason God is upset, he says, I will accept Job's prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. You know, folly is with the word foolishness, and what's the definition of a fool? It's one who says there is no God, and so forth, who doesn't believe, it's a lack of faith. All of that leads to folly. As a matter of fact, in my study of the book of Ecclesiastes, I was so encouraged to see that chapter 10 is the chapter in the scripture that says to young people, no, you're not supposed to sow your wild oats. Ecclesiastes 10, another wisdom book, says, come to God in your youth. In your youth, come to God. And so it's a call for youth to come to God early, for that covenant child to improve on their baptism early rather than later, or they will be full of folly like these three men, guessing at who God is. You know, if you know God, you really begin to figure out life. You know, every child grows up and tries to figure out life and how life works, but it's when you know the creator of life that you really begin to understand life. We even call the scripture the spectacles of scripture. That when we look through scripture, we see the world as we're supposed to really see it and to know the truth. And that truth sets us free. But here's what God also offers to the three friends. Even though God is angry, and this is the case with every non-believer who tries to guess and figure out who God is and maybe says lots of foolish things, God offers mercy to these three friends. And I hope you see that. And that's what God wants to offer to all the fools, all the people that deny God today. God will offer mercy. You know, God says, I want you to take a sacrifice and take it to Job and offer it as a burnt offering and ask Job to pray for you. You know, it's interesting because Job here is put in the position of a priest in a way. And this is how God has offered mercy to these believers, pointing them toward more believers, if you will, Job's family, so to speak, and Job particularly. He says, go offer, it's a very large offering. He says, seven bulls and seven rams. You know, throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, the offering would be, you know, something like seven goats. It would be that would be sufficient for a person. But here we see seven bulls and we see seven rams. You know, what is that but really an enormous offering, which may speak to the magnitude of their sin. But it is a large offering. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a bull. You know, I grew up in farming country where occasionally a bull would break out of a fence. He might be standing in the road somewhere. You know, just several years ago, I even called 911 because I'm driving down the interstate and there's a cow. And I've seen one in West Virginia since then, too. There was a cow in the median one day on Interstate 79. That's kind of frightening because my dad hit a cow one time at around 30 miles an hour and totaled his truck. Okay? So it really can do some damage. It's quite dangerous. But a bull is not just a cow. Okay? A bull is bigger. You know, if a cow is like 3 seats wide, a bull is usually 4 seats. And he's a big, intimidating animal. But God said, I'll take seven of those and seven rams. And then you get Job to pray on your behalf as a priest, and I'll forgive you of your sin. You know, what would that be like even if we told someone, you know, it's interesting, we talk about free grace, we want people to come to church, come and, you know, it's free, we want to be non-threatening and seeker-friendly and all this stuff. We don't want to intimidate or spook anyone in the church when they come to visit. But here, you know, God is saying, you bring 14 animals and I will accept you as Job prays for you. In other words, it's a huge price. It's a huge price. It doesn't mean they earn their salvation, but it's what God expects of them. It makes me think, if the church raised their expectations of people, who knows, it may be, have a different result. But he asked them to come and bring this, and God says, I will forgive your sins as Job prays for you, which speaks of our position as a royal priesthood, that we are to intercede for those that God is offering mercy to. You know, do we pray for God's mercy in the lost people's lives around us? Do we pray for God's mercy for that evil dictator on the other side of the globe, that God would just convert them, that God would save them, or that God would save our neighbor, or even that hard person you work with? You know, and I know that it's, if we were God, we often would say, well, I would save this guy who's kind of a leader, but he's lost, and God would save so many more through that. We don't know where God is at work. We don't know who God is going to save. But I believe we have a challenge there to intercede and pray. Secondly, Job's speech was right. And it's interesting, if you go back and study in the beginning, you know, Job, the very language of chapter 1 and 2 say that Job did not sin in his speech. You know? And you see, sinning in your heart and mind are one thing, it's still sin. But carrying out that sin with speech is worse. You know, I believe that, you know, some want to argue that all sin is equal, and yes, all sin can condemn you and send you to hell, but yet the Bible reveals that, you know, yes, in terms of justification, lust is the same as adultery. However, in terms of how things play out in the sacrificial system that you see, sacrifices that are given to specific sins, we see that Job's speech was right. In other words, he held his tongue. Even though he was probably had the sin of pride, he had some sin that God needed to confront him on, that needed to sanctify him with, Job did not sin in his speech. You see, I know this experience. Maybe you do too. I remember last week I was angry, and someone was asking me what was wrong in my family. I refused to verbalize what was wrong, because I knew my speech would make matters so much worse if I verbalized what was in my heart. That's a good thing that I held it back. And Job here, you know, of course he talks to God and he does speak. We can't deny that he speaks, but we have to believe what God says here in the commentary of Job 42, that Job was right in his speech, that what he spoke of God was right and true. Even in the midst of this miserable boils on his body from head to toe and the loss of all of his kids and his wealth was wiped out, maybe a month, maybe a year, maybe longer, we don't know. But Job spoke what was right. And that's compared in chapter 42. You know, James chapter 3 warns us about the tongue is a fire. It's a fire that can set the woods on fire, the whole forest. You know, once again, James is called a wisdom book in the New Testament. And so what we say with our speech matters. We can't go through life and say, oh, I'm just putting my foot in my mouth, or I say a lot of things. And, you know, I know ministers I've talked to that, you know, it is hard. You know, probably the hardest part of my job is I know that I can be judged on any word that comes out of my mouth. And I'm probably not as filtered and careful as I should be at times. But all of us are called to have a sanctified Holy Spirit filter in our lives. It's a self-control thing, and we can pray that God would give us self-control in that area. Job here did not sin with his speech. He controlled what he said and evaluated it, perhaps. At least this is the comparison set up between his friends and himself. You know, Job is one who intercedes through prayer. You know, this speaks, again, of maybe him being a priest. We hear it, again, from the book of James, that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That a man who walks close to God, that when he prays, that God hears him. We know from the book of 1 Peter, we know that husbands are encouraged to live with their wives in a reasonable, loving way so their prayers are not hindered. Husbands, your prayer life may be hindered by the way you treat your wife. That's what Peter's saying. I don't quite understand all that. But I know that it says to me that confession needs to be a regular part of my prayer life. That my own confession and my own, you know, guarding my life and my doctrine are important for my prayer life. I may not understand the mystery of that, but yet the Bible seems to say that, and that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, I'll admit sometimes, I guess the church understands this verse. Usually it's people outside the church that when people find out I'm a minister, they want me to pray. Would you pray for my aunt that lives in Georgia that has this? Oh, yes, sure, I will. I'm like, why are they always asking me to pray? Can they not just pray? Well, I guess people understand that. There's something there. But yet all of us should be able to go to the throne room, go before God and pray. And we all should be ready to seek to walk with God and not have our prayers hindered. Job's prayer was accepted by God. You know, are all of our prayers accepted by God? We're taught in Scripture how to pray. So there must be a prescription in Scripture on how to pray rightly. You know, when the news media says our thoughts and prayers are with them, and you say, well, I know in the Bible it says that Jesus intercedes for us, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and that there must be someone interceding for us in our prayers. And we need to be praying through Christ. I think apart from praying through the right mediator, that our prayers are not accepted. And I believe that Scripture teaches in Romans 8 and other places that God actually improves on our prayers. That our prayers are improved and given to God. All of this speaks highly of Job, but yet he is a sinner who needs a redeemer. Finally, look at the riches in Job's house. He is richer than ever before. His prayer is accepted, and as soon as his prayer is accepted for his three friends, as he performs that duty that God arranged for him to do, pray for his friends, then the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Twice as much. And then all of his brothers and sisters come to him and they visit him. And you know, it's interesting. His relatives come to visit him after he's better. You know, that's interesting, isn't it? Where were they? They come to him and they eat bread with him and they show him sympathy. They comfort him. And he gets double for all these things. And so there's this caring community that shows up. Maybe that even speaks of the church. That God has given us a caring community And sometimes that's the Christians within our own family. They're part of the church too. But God gives us a community of care. And that's His grace to us. He sends people to our doorstep that actually care about our suffering. That we as the church are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we are to weep with those who weep. This is why you should take your kids to funerals. Let them learn to show sympathy and grieve properly in a gospel-centered way. This is why we shouldn't avoid funerals. Well, that doesn't mean we go to any funeral, but when it's reasonable and when it's right and good, that we show sympathy, but that we also rejoice, that we celebrate with people that the evil that the Lord brought upon them is gone. You know, and this is probably a line in chapter 42 that doesn't make sense to us, and we go, I'm still mulling that over, that the Lord sent evil in Job's life. Some would want to, you know, backpedal a little and say, well, he allowed evil. God is not the author of evil, we know too, but, you know, one of the prophets mentioned this too, that, you know, shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? And one way to translate it may be hardship. But we know that God allows hardship, that God sends hardship into our lives for His glory, to reveal Himself in that, and to reveal His grace. But I found this even more interesting. A double portion of His wealth, 14,000 sheep. Do you think if you saw a field of 1,000 sheep that you could just look and say, that looks like 1,000? Job had 14,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. Oh, they would never go hungry. And all of these oxen, 6,000 camels. That's a lot of transportation. I imagine that's what camels are for, right? That's a lot of transportation. And 1,000 female donkeys, 1,000 yoke of oxen. I think that means 2,000. That would be like 1,000 tractors. Do you know any farmers that have 1,000 tractors? That's quite a few, isn't it? That's a big farm. You know, I was impressed when I left Tennessee that, you know, normally has about 600-acre farms. You go down to Mississippi or you go out in the Midwest and you see 2,000-3,000-acre farms. You drive down the interstate towards St. Louis and you see corn as far as you can see. It's like an ocean. All you see is corn. And you imagine how, you know, wow. That's why they're called the breadbasket. They feed America, they say. You know, this is Job's farm. It's enormous. But there's some other things here that should catch your attention, especially if you're a father. Job's daughters were the most beautiful in all the land. He was the greatest man in all the East, it says in chapter 1. He has the most beautiful daughters. And I always think that it really means something when people are mentioned in the Scripture and their name is given. Wouldn't you like your name to appear in Scripture? You know, not just this lady or this man or this child. Sometimes it's nameless in Scripture. The author maybe wants it to be. But here we hear the names, and they're hard to pronounce. But, you know, Kenziah, Jemimiah, and this last one here, a double name. She had to be a southern girl. Karen Hepuk, you know, like Ellie Mae, whatever. You know, these daughters are mentioned by name. And here's further information. They share in the inheritance with their brothers. Wow. What do we make of that? You know, in the Old Testament, the firstborn was kind of put in charge and the sons received inheritance. And the sons were so important. They were so important, even as you see in the, you know, the history of England, that the kings were always trying to have an heir to ascend to the throne. They had to have a child that would be on the throne. But the girls are mentioned by name, and the sons are not mentioned by name, and that they were the most beautiful young ladies in all the land. Interesting. What do we make of that? What else do we make of all of this? The caring community, the double fortunes, his prayer. I think that the beautiful daughters and their inheritance speak to the New Testament. I think it speaks to the future when there will be a greater emphasis on equality for men and women. As Paul says, they are equal heirs. Oh, Paul may say, you know, live with your wife in an understanding way. She's a weaker vessel. Not even sure what all that means exactly. Still figuring that out. But it does say she's an equal heir with you. That you respect her equally. That you respect her and treat her equally. Equally as valuable. And we see in many countries, even in our own, in different ways, where women are not treated equally, not treated with equal respect. But this speaks, it shouts of equality, of God's love for women, equal with men, and honoring them by giving their names. You know, looking at the part there about the evil brought by the Lord, that will not happen after the new heavens and the new earth. That's what you have to look forward to in heaven. This speaks of the coming age when Christ will return and that we will be with Him in glory. There will be no more testing, no more sanctifying, because you all catch up completely holy at the end of the age. And when we live with Him in glory, we will not sin, we will not be tempted. We will not need to grow in sanctification because we will be in glorification, a better state. And as I mentioned, this caring community, what does it speak of but the church? The church is supposed to be the church. It's supposed to be that caring community. That's why I tell people who say, oh, I need groceries this week. I need rent paid. I have this doctor bill. Does your church help people pay doctor bills? And I say, do you have a church community? Oh, no, I don't. If you are in a church community, and I even say, if they are a good church community, they would not let your family go hungry. They would help you pay your bills. Would you like to come to Mercy? And sadly, I never hear from them again, usually. And that doesn't mean we haven't helped people in times of crisis. We have done that. But the caring community is about Christ. It's not just about an immediate need. It's about Christ and His glory, where God has covered all of their sins double. And there's really no other need in comparison to receiving double for all of our sins, as Isaiah says. I misspoke early in preaching on Job, and I said Job maybe lived to be 140, but as I understand this last verse, over the last several weeks, that Job died an old man full of days, that as some, even the Septuagint, believes that Job probably lived around 240 years. Because it seems that verse 16 is telling us that Job, after he suffered, that he saw four generations grow up after that. You know, and I was wondering how old Job's wife was, and you know, that's one reason I asked about his age, was trying to figure out how long he lived. Well, if he only suffered for a year or a shorter period than 20 or 30, it made total sense that his wife had 10 kids again. This woman, 20 children? Wow, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? She had a lot of children. Now, he could have had another wife, we're not told, but we're not told that she dies, we're not told that she disappears from the picture, but I would say that's almost like a miraculous birth to have 20 children, to have 10 kids again. We would honor any woman that walks in the door and has had 10 kids. Wow, 10 kids? She seemed to have done this twice. And her and Job, or at least Job, it says, died an old man. He died an old man full of days. And what does this speak of but the promise? The promise that Paul reminds us about honoring our father and mother, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that I'm going to give you. There seems to be a theme in Scripture of people living a long time that know the Lord and walk with the Lord. Oh, I know some believers die young. We have, you know, many examples of that. But there's something here about blessings in this life that are connected to obedience and faithfulness. And you see, Job holds both of those themes. I tried to say in the beginning of our study of Job that Job is not just trying to say that there's obedience and consequences. That's already been established. But there's also this element of God allows suffering in good people's lives and faithful people's lives sometimes to reveal Himself and to call others to Himself through that, to use all of that for His own purpose and for His own glory. I don't think in looking at Job we can say, well, I know why Job suffered. It was just his pride. I think that it's hard to pin down Job on this sin or that sin. What exactly is his sin? But nevertheless, there's something here that God is doing in Job's life. Just as, you know, as simple as when I have the stomach ache, I say to myself, what did I eat wrong yesterday? Right? Have you done that? You know, you very naturally say, I'm suffering. What did I do wrong? And Job's message is, this is for God's glory, and you may never be able to connect the dots. Oh, I think we ought to ask that question. But we may never know why. You know, I think one of the scariest things at times for parents is we were even told, your fourth child may have Down syndrome. And we were like, why? Do you see anything on the ultrasound that concerns you? No, it's just statistically, you know, if you're going to have several kids, you foolish people, this is the risk you run. Oh, really? The doctor said, after the ultrasound, you can tell us what you want to do with the child. I was blown away. I was like, really? You're suggesting this? And we didn't even ask it. But you know, I know God has used many special children to reveal Himself, to reveal His glory. You know, if we really got what we deserve, all of us would be born with birth defects. But when you really begin to understand that, and you understand the depravity of man and what man really deserves, and that God is angry with those who are against Him, He's not neutral. He's not passive. He's patient, as we hear in 1 Peter 3. He's patient and slow to anger, a theme throughout Scripture. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to faith. That is God's grace, God's patience, God's mercy. But that doesn't mean that God is passive. But God offers mercy as we, in our message to our friends, is that God offers mercy. And God is not passive and He's not just nonchalant about you. God has an opinion of you. He has an opinion of everyone on earth. And His opinion is right. But He's also a merciful, compassionate God. And that's what we see in the life of Job. He is also a God of abundant blessing, as we see in His work in Job's life. Let's pray.